the miracle that is America. It's an amazing thing to me that we have such a miraculous nation. And at one time, yes, we were taught that our nation was miraculous. We basically knew that there was something very different about our country. And it seems like throughout the ages, those types of lessons have stopped in our public education. And what we need to do is to go back once again now and reclaim those things. Because what I am saying is, and what we need to understand is this: when we look at all of the governments in the world, I think there's one thing that we must grab a hold of. There's only two theories of government in the world. One rests in righteousness and the other on force. One rests in reason and the other in despotism, tyranny. One appeals to, you might say, common sense, and the other appeals to the sword. One is exemplified by the republic that we have right here, and the others have been represented by tyranny. In fact, it's very interesting to me, and I think this is something that every one of us needs to grab a hold of here, and that is this: when I was sitting in the Supreme Court of the United States, and they were judging on the Hobby Lobby case, and predating that, even they judged upon the recess appointments. Remember the recess appointments? Whenever the Congress went into recess, Obama started to appoint his cohorts to all of these different judge positions. And the Supreme Court, actually, because he's not supposed to be doing that, you see, the Supreme Court, and remember now, he appointed two of the justices of the Supreme Court of the United States, 9-0 said that he was outside of his constitutional boundaries, and they rescinded all of those appointments. Now, I was there when the judges were actually ruling on that and brought down their decision. But then Justice Scalia said something very interesting, because he had a dissenting opinion. And this is what he said, and I watched and listened. I was in the court at the time, one of those that did get up very early to get in line to get into the court. And Judge Scalia said this. He said, well, I have a dissenting opinion, even though I did go ahead and vote with the rest of the 8 as the 9th vote. But I have an exception to take with my colleagues. And it was very interesting to watch the other Supreme Court justices, because most of them, aside from Roberts and a few others, they started looking at the ceiling and they started shuffling papers because they didn't want to hear what was about to say. And so in any case, he said, what we did do that was wrong in this decision, we stipulated what a recess was. He said, that's not our job to establish what a congressional recess is. He said, that goes beyond judicial activism, it goes to judicial adventurism. And my colleagues stated, well, this will make for a much more efficient government. He said, but I'd like to just remind everyone in the courtroom and anyone that ever reads this dissenting opinion of mine, because it will be in print. He said, our founding fathers didn't want us to have an efficient government, because the most efficient government is a monarchy with a tyrant on the throne. Our founding fathers gave us a very slow and cumbersome government, because if it errs, it errs on the rights of the citizens, and it can't be just passing laws one after another that are eradicating the liberties. And I thought that's very good, because normally we think efficiency is a very good thing, but not when it comes to government. See, we need to get back to a small government, you see, because the smaller the government, the freer the people. The larger the government, the more controlled the people are, you see. And you can always tell when someone that is a presiding official wants to become a king. And we're going to get to that from Scripture here in just a little bit. But you see what Ezra says? Now, Ezra chapter 7, and if you can't find it, just look intelligently on whatever page you're on there. Because I want to talk about tonight the miracle that is America, and I want to begin, first of all, with stating this, that there has never been a church in the history of the United States that has been responsibly involved in government that has ever lost her tax-exempt status. Never. Not one. Because every day is a new day for a church. And if a church ever does lose her tax-exempt status, they just go ahead and reform the next day, and they're back in business. And the reason why is not because we have a tax exemption from the IRS. We do. It's the 501c3. But it goes beyond that to the Constitution, which is based upon this scripture right here, where it says in Ezra 7 and verse 24, and also we certify, that's a legal term, certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites and singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall be not lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. So that's where we get that document, the phrase in the document that we call our owner's manual, where it says that the government shall not make any law pertaining to the establishment of a religion or the free exercise thereof. So this reflects this Bible right here. And in fact, for years and years, we saw something happen that is very egregious, but now you might say that vicious cycle has begun to be broken. I'm going to explain that in just a minute. But in Ezra 7, verse 25, it says this, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God." And look at this last phrase here. "And teach ye them that know them not." That's why, folks, we must again amend our thinking that the government does not sit in the nation's capital nor in any state capital. We, the people, are the government. And when they go awry, it's up to us, we the people, to teach them again these things that they know not, that we call are the precepts of the Constitution that are based upon the principles of God's Word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much now for loving us. And oh God, we thank you for entrusting to us the greatest nation in modern history. The only other nation in the history of mankind that started from the premise of the truth. Israel and America. Father, we pray tonight that you would just once again meet with us, Father, in a miraculous way. Lord, we ask for your hedge of protection that only you can create and maintain. And Lord, that you would give us that again tonight during this service. Bind off the wicked and the evil one, any evil entity or anything that would keep us from focusing upon the eternal. And oh God, allow the cares and burdens of this life just to dissipate, just to vanish for a while. And Father, that you would give us that holy unction, that sweet liberty of your blessed Spirit, and that Holy Spirit that once again he would enlarge and enlighten our minds and understanding, that he would anoint this mind and these lips, Lord, that as I step back, that he would step forward, and that your words and thoughts might be my words and thoughts. I surrender everything that I am to you at this time. And dear God, we pray that you would truly lead and guide us. Show us those things to come. And we'll be very careful to give you all the praise and glory for what you're about to do. For we ask it in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, and by the power and the authority and the merit that is in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So for years, we, from the 1600s up to 1950s, we preached every year about the election sermons. And we, every single year, preachers would preach for and against candidates by name from our pulpits. And we wouldn't tell our congregations how to vote, but what we did do was we would say this person lines up more with God's word than this person does, and so you go ahead and you vote your value system, however that is. From the 1600s until the 1950s, we had election sermons. You can look at them in history. There is an amazing amount of these election sermons. And oh, by the way, back in those days, you know, it wasn't just as simple as recording like we do today, or doing some type of a a write-up and then printing it. No, no, you had to go into great pains to take notes, to transpose those notes to a printing press, and one by one those sheets would come out. You would have to bind them by hand, and that's the type of painstakingly type of method that they had to go through in order to print these documents that they called election sermons. But something happened around the 1800s. There was a man by the name of Robert Ingersoll. As D.L. Moody was shuffling off this mortal coil, Robert Ingersoll, the great agnostic, was sweeping this country. He was very intelligent. He was very articulate. And people enjoyed listening to him speak. And there was a movement going on in the latter 1800s. And everyone thought it was fashionable to be more intelligent than biblical in the United States. That's the same time frame that the German higher criticism crept in, and why R.A. Torrey wrote that series of books called The Fundamentals, to thwart that here in the United States. But Robert Ingersoll started to sow an incestuous seed. And he said, "You people, you Christian people are nice people. You evangelize, and that's good. So you stay in your churches and you do that and send out missionaries, fine, but you let the secular mind take care of law and government and education and the culture. You just stay in your churches." Now, we were much smarter then than we are now, and we resisted that call to compartmentalize our faith. You know, that's what they're trying to do to us now, by the way, is push us back into our churches and say, "You can evangelize, but only in your church. You stay in your church and do so." No, 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 no. God said to us, each and every one of us, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us a commission. We're not just supposed to be of the world, but we're supposed to be in the world. Amen? We're supposed to be taking the gospel to everyone. And that's the commission. That's the great commission. And so what happened? Well, those seeds that crept in through Robert Ingersoll, and by the way, they would always print his messages in the papers the next day. They crept into our institutions of higher learning, Harvard and Yale and Princeton. And several decades later, it was overrun by the godless, and these professors were turning out students that basically had gone against the traditional norms of Christianity in America, and some of those graduates became lawyers and jurists, and some of them actually reached the Supreme Court of the United States. And what they did was this: they looked at a document that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptists. And the Danbury Baptists had written Thomas Jefferson, and they were very concerned because they didn't want to ever be forced to join a state-run church. And so what they did was they asked Thomas Jefferson if that was ever going to be the case here in America. And Thomas Jefferson, what he did was he said, "No, it's a wall." And what he said in his letter to the Danbury Baptists, "I've seen not only the original, but I've also seen the rough draft that Thomas Jefferson put his thoughts in to actually bring that final draft to fruition." And what he said was, "It's a wall to keep the state out of the church." But he also says in the letter, "But I am convinced it will not keep any of you from performing your social duties." What he was saying was, the wall keeps the state of the church, but it doesn't keep you, the Danbury Baptist, or anyone else of faith, from being a part and being engaged in our government. But here is the thing, and this is really strange to me, and it's an oxymoron, you might say. You can take that first point out. It's just a moron. It's moronic. For years, they used that letter anytime there was a constitutional challenge of a Christian being involved in government. But in the 1940s, the justices had changed. And there were some secular men now. And what they did was they took a few words out and they added their own words. And instead of inclusive of Christianity, now it was exclusive. And they actually added words to the document, and they said it's a separation of church and state to keep the state out of the church and the church out of the state. But it never said that. In fact, one of the dissenting justices said, we better stop saying this because someone is going to believe that this lie is true. And the father of modern American psychology said, you repeat a lie often enough, people are going to start believing it. By the 1950s, we got there because there was a group of Texas preachers doing what we had always done. They were preaching for and against candidates by name. And they were preaching against LBJ. And they said, look at his background, look at his family. He doesn't line up with the Bible as much as this person. But LBJ, because again, of shift in culture, LBJ got elected. And when he got to Washington, D.C., he said, I'm going to get back some of my own. And in the 11th hour, he tacked a little something on a tax appropriations bill called the Johnson Amendment. And this is what it said. You people of faith better get your nose out of the public square. You better get your nose out of government. You better get your nose out of the culture. Do you understand that at one time we, God's people, censored all things that were watched? That the censorship of Hollywood and television wanted us to do that because if we did that, more people would actually go and view these things? Do you understand that we were very relevant to our society, but what happened when the Johnson Amendment came through and it said, you people, the 501c3 tax-exempt status, better get your nose out of education? This is 1954. Out of the culture, out of the law, out of the government. And you know what we did? Because they said you might lose that 501c3 tax-exempt status. It was a bluff. You know what we did? We turned around, ran up the white flag, and surrendered. And we walked away. Now, what happened after that? In the 1960s, you had all the free love. In the 1970s, yeah, these unwanted babies. So what'd they do? They started killing the unwanted babies. 1980s, 90s, each decade had its moral dilemma. And the reason why, folks, is because we walked away from our God-given biblical responsibility of being involved in government. To the point where they're still being said from pulpits. Oh, it's not going to do any good getting involved in politics. It's not going to do any good by making sure someone gets elected to the White House. That's good. Huh? Wait a minute. Look in the Bible and see how many times God's people were right there, hand in glove with government. Now, I said this before, but I want to repeat it again because I want you folks to really understand what it's, because there might be a challenge that you see one day, and I want you to understand this. Hey, it was Joseph who was a political appointee in Egypt. And it was Samuel that told King Saul, the kingdom's been rent from you today. And it was Nathan that told David, thou art the man. And it was Elijah that told wicked King Ahab, your family's troubling Israel. And it was Moses that went up and challenged Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And it was Esther that walked into the king's court unannounced and took her life in her hands to save the Jews. And all the way through the Old Testament, you name me one Old Testament book that wasn't written by a government leader, to a government leader, or about a government leader. And we're not supposed to be involved in government? Wait. John the Baptist told King Herod, you shouldn't have your brother's wife. The Lord Jesus Christ said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. We see it right up here at the pulpit. We have a duality of citizenship. We're citizens of heaven, right? Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. And our King Jesus? We're also citizens of this great country. And we have responsibilities to both. Now, this is what happened. Time rolls on. And we're muzzled. We've muzzled ourselves in the pulpit. Oh, I can't speak about God and country because I might lose my 501 tax exempt status. That's a bluff. 2008, something happened. 33 preachers. I know one of them. 33 preachers said, hey, wait a minute. The IRS doesn't give us the tax-exempt status for any other reason but that we're tax immune from the Constitution. Because it's based on Ezra chapter 7, verse 24. And so 33 pastors decided to establish in October Freedom Pulpit Sunday. And they wrote the IRS. And they told the IRS, we're going to preach for and against candidates by name. And they told the news media, come and tape us, film us, because we're going to do this. And everyone just kind of watched and waited. And they said, if the IRS wants to come and try to take our tax-exempt status, we have our constitutional lawyers all set and ready to go. And nothing ever happened. 2009, over 100 pastors did the same thing. 2010, over 200. It's now in the thousands this month. Thousands of pastors are going to write the IRS and say, we're going to preach for and against candidates by name, because when we enter the pulpit, we do not lose our rights, freedom of speech as an individual, and we're going to do this. We're not going to tell our people how to vote, but we're going to do this. And folks, but what I'm saying is, from 1954 to 2008, where were we? And you know, it's so funny, because it's sad, not really funny, but I've had some of our brethren say, well, Brother Harney, look, I'm just concerned about a national revival. I'd like to see a national revival. I'd like to see revival, even, you know, and I said, I am too. But I answer them with this reply. What do you think of Charles G. Finney? Oh, well, he was one of the sparks of the Second Great Awakening. In fact, he was such a man of God and had so much power that we don't call him an evangelist, we call him a revivalist. I said, so you think he was pretty good on kind of summing up the revival and what it takes to have a revival? Oh, yeah. And I show them that Charles G. Finney said in a paper of hindrance to national revival, he said Christians must do their duty to their country as part of their duty to God. And God will bless or curse this nation according to the course Christians take in politics. We withdrew from our biblical responsibility of being involved in government over 80 years ago. When was the last time we had a national revival? Over 80 years ago. What I'm saying is, folks, we need to get before God and have all of those things checked off, because it's biblical for us to be involved. A lot of people say, well, you know, we're Baptists. Yeah, and Baptists, like I mentioned last night briefly, Baptists have always been standard bearers. We've always been the ones that have run way out in front of everyone else. Baptists, the unsung heroes of the war for independence, were Baptists. Do you know that George Washington used to leave his Anglican church? And one particular summer day, he was walking home and he passed by a Baptist church being pastored by a man by the name of John Gonneau. And of course, the windows were open and having air conditioning in those days. And he heard this Baptist preacher preaching with so much fervency and passion that it was spellbinding. He just stood there and listened. The next Sunday, he left quickly and almost ran over to that Baptist church and stood outside again and listened. It became his custom to do that Sunday after Sunday. And then he was selected to be the general for the effort of the War for Independence. And he went to Pastor Gonneau, George Washington, and said, Pastor Gonneau, I wanted to ask you a question. He said, yes. Yes, sir. He said, would you consider being my personal chaplain? I need someone that will challenge my thinking during the war, because I truly believe this is going to be much more than a simple war between one country and another. I think this is going to answer a lot of questions as far as the liberty of man in this age in which we live. And Pastor Gonneau said, well, sir, I'll pray about it. Well, he decided to do so. And throughout the War of Independence, Pastor Gonneau kept on giving George Washington one scripture after another, after another. Read this one, sir, read this one. And he was convinced, Pastor Gonneau was convinced that George Washington accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as a young man and that he had been saved, but he knew that he had never been scripturally baptized. And you know, once you get baptized, you really start growing as a Christian because, of course, it's obedience to God. We know that as Baptists. Amen? And so George Washington came to Pastor Gonneau during the war and said, Pastor Gonneau, I truly believe that the Anglicans are wrong. And from the scriptures that you've shown me, I need to be baptized in deep water. This is no hearsay. This is written, documented history. So Pastor Gonneau took George Washington to a nearby river and baptized him by immersion. Now, that's baptizing our founding father as a Baptist. I don't know about you. That gets me going a little bit. Amen. There's an old painting that hangs in the William Jewell College up in Liberty, Missouri, depicting that very thing along with the documented evidence, and that, in fact, that college up there was founded by Jesse James's dad, who was a Baptist preacher as well. That's another story. I'm not going to go there right now. The Baptists, you see, our forefathers, I mean, John Clark, he was a Baptist. He got the charter for Rhode Island. And Rhode Island, the First Baptist Church, when you stand on the steps of the First Baptist Church in Rhode Island, you can see the first synagogue in the United States. Hey, I wonder why God blessed us. Because we blessed the Jews. The church planting of Shubal Stearns and Obadiah Holmes being beaten so badly by the Puritans because he was preaching without their permission on soul liberty. They beat him so badly that he couldn't sleep except for on his elbows and his knees for the next several months. They tried to beat him to death. David Jones, a Baptist preacher, fighting chaplain that preached repentance towards God and then to the troops and then ran into the fight with a gun in his hand for independence. The basic form of our government, Thomas Jefferson, he saw that in a Baptist church and actually decided that would be a good benchmark for our nation's government many years before he wrote the Declaration of Independence. John Leland's influence on James Madison, which I've already talked about, and the Bill of Rights, the Pledge to Our Flag, written by Francis Bellamy, a Baptist preacher. Our Baptist forefathers were just that. They were men that were standard bearers, and now the Baptists are bystanders. And it's time we pick up the standard again and start running out in front and again lead by example. Why? So that we can keep the civic liberty maintained in our country, so the spiritual liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ can go fast forward unfettered by government regulations and keep pulpits just like this unchained. I think that's a worthy goal and purpose. Amen. And so we must once again understand that we as God's people, we must go and knock on the doors of Congress, and we must once again realize that our country is beyond any type of nation in the past. You say, what are you talking about? Do you understand that we have existed under one document for 239 years while France had their revolution over a decade after us, and they are on their 15th constitution? Brazil has had seven since 1822. Poland has had six constitutions since 1921. Afghanistan has had five since 1923. And Russia has had four since 1918. And the story is the same everywhere we go. Day after day in the United Nations, you see nations swell in number and they go down in number. Why? Because one nation takes over another nation. And when that happens, there is great disparity, there's great suffering, and there is great murder and pillage. Look, I don't care. I don't care if the world thinks we're crazy. They shouldn't think we're stupid. Amen? I remember a very intelligent, wealthy businessman was on a trip. He was on his way to a meeting, and his front tires were kind of shimming, so he stopped, and he had his tires rotated. And the guy that put his tires back on didn't put all the lug nuts tight on his back passenger tire, just finger tight. And as the businessman continued down the road, the vibration from the automobile wore off those lug nuts and they fell off one by one until the last one fell off. And he sounded something like was, you know, about to happen drastic. He stopped just in time and he got out and looked and there was no lug nuts and his wheel was kind of cocked like this. He by chance just stopped in front of an insane asylum. He looked over at the insane asylum. There was an inmate looking at him through the gate. And out of exasperation, the businessman went. And the inmate very calmly said, well, you can take one lug nut off the three remaining tires, and you can put that fourth tire on and drive safely and get some more lug nuts. And the guy said, yeah, that's a great idea. What are you doing in there? He said, well, I may be crazy, but I'm not stupid. Amen? I don't care if the world thinks we're stupid or crazy. They shouldn't think we're stupid. Amen? We should be intelligent. We need to get educated. We need to get engaged. We need to encourage others. We need to entreat God's mercy upon our country so we can continue to evangelize the lost. That's what our purpose should be. Our country is so miraculous. And as we've seen through the centuries, time and time again, God's people have always been linked in with what has gone on in our country. I love the story of James Caldwell. James Caldwell was they called him the fighting parson because he'd preach from his pulpit on Sunday, then he'd pick up a musket and he'd go run into battle on Monday, fight all through the week so he could preach again on Sunday. And one particular time, don't know if it was his church or not, but they were fighting by a church and the British were encroaching and the men ran out of the wadding. If you know anything about black powder, you need the wadding. And so they were just trying to beg, borrow, and steal wadding from one another, and the British were approaching, and James Caldwell got an idea. Pastor Caldwell said, yeah, okay. Now, back in those days, Isaac Watts was a very prolific songwriter, and so he wrote a huge amount of hymns, and most of the hymns in the colonial churches in those days were called Watts's hymns. And so he ran in, and he got a bunch of songbooks, a whole pile of songbooks, and came running out, and he yelled at the guys trying to get some wadding, let's give them Watts, boys! And they all knew what he was talking about, ran over and grabbed the songbooks and started ripping out the pages of the songbooks, and they said, we're going to deliver them good doctrine in two ways. Amen? We still say today, let's give them what for. It's from that example. That's where it came from. And they won the day. Oh, they thought they were going to deter James Caldwell. So a British soldier shot and killed his wife. He got up the next Sunday and took his big pulpit Bible and put it on his pulpit and put two braces of pistols on either side of his pulpit and dared the British to come into his church and take his Bible or his guns. I think that's probably the predecessor of Praise the Lord and Pass the Ammunition. Not sure. Say, Brother Harding, what are you saying? Are you saying that we should go get our guns? No, the weapon of this warfare is truth. And what we need to do, you see, we need to be warriors with truth. We need to understand something about the history of our nation and where we came from and realize that it's a sliding scale. What are you talking about? I'm talking about there's either one or two types of government. And I want to show you something here. Look with me to James chapter 1. Are you with me tonight? Say amen. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And I want to show you something. I think this is very interesting. This is something that we need to understand once again. We need to realize these truths and where we get these truths from. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, it says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You know what our founding fathers did? They looked into the perfect law of liberty. You know who they were? They were not forgetful hearers, but they were doers of the work. You know what they saw? They saw a perfect law of liberty because there is a sliding scale on either side, you see, because most of the world's governments have been governments of great law. But law without liberty, that's tyranny. There have been times in history where those governments have been overthrown and there's been great liberty, like in the French Revolution. But liberty without law, that's anarchy. That's why we had Madame Guillotine. And that was going round the clock. But here in America, We have a perfect balance between liberty and law. In fact, Alexis de Tocqueville, the political scientist that came over here in the 1830s to find out why we had been so successful when France had been such a miserable failure, what he said was this. He said, in America, they have had a unique balance between the law and the liberty as they are as Christians. This is a Christian nation. And he said, this is actually a combination of many quotes that Eisenhower put together, but it does sum up what he saw Alexis de Tocqueville as a Frenchman when he came here. He said, I came because I wanted to know why America was so great. And so I started looking and I looked to her resources and found amazing resources, but I realized that wasn't where her greatness came from. I looked to her cities and her industries and saw those are wonderful as well, but that's not where her greatness come from. I looked to her culture and saw this uniqueness of people getting along with one another, but I realized that's not where America's greatness came from. He said, and then I went to the churches, and I heard the pulpits aflame with righteousness, and I realized something, that America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And that's why the crown is beginning to fall from our country. But folks, we can do something about it, you see, by living our lives as that very small remnant to offset it. Because what I am saying is God doesn't need a lot of people. He just needs people to really get a lot of the truth and start acting upon it. God didn't use Gideon's 3,000. He used Gideon's 300. Amen. And he can use this church in a miraculous way, and pastors that are here, he can use your churches in a miraculous way for your benefit. I told them last night, I learned from my United States Senator in Washington, D.C., in his office, it only takes 10 phone calls for them to start earmarking and actually paying attention to their constituents. But it takes more than just one church doing that. It takes a bunch of churches doing that. And we need to realize some things very, very quickly. And that is we have a miraculous government that God has given to us. And we need to hold on to that and realize the benefit of history. And realize that tonight we are representatives. We are generations of recipients of self-governing society given to us by those that have preceded us, you see, that have paid that ultimate price, and we need to do something about it, or it's going to be gone quicker than we can even imagine. You know, I relish sometimes in these revisionist historians that say that God's people didn't have anything to do with the founding of our nation. And there's even a book out, you know what it's called? It's called The Atheist Constitution. And they claim that most of the men that actually signed the Declaration and signed the Constitution were atheists. I said the men that signed the Declaration, they weren't Christian men. Most of them were deists and atheists. And I love it because when you go back to the original documents, see, I'm a 5-minute walk from the Library of Congress. I have a researcher's card. And oh, by the way, I want to tell you something that's very unique, and this is something that just happened recently. One of the chief curators in the Library of Congress is a born-again believer. You know what he did? He took the letter that I referenced already, the Thomas Jefferson Danbury Baptist letter, and he has a rough draft where someone in antiquity crossed through his thought process of actually formulating that people of faith need to stay involved in their government, and they crossed through it, so we've never been able to see that. Well, this man, this curator in the Library of Congress, took it over to the FBI forensics labs, and they pulled those writings of Thomas Jefferson for the first time in history from underneath the ink blots. And it's exactly what we've always maintained. He wanted people of faith to stay involved with the country. And as a president, you see, and as one of the signers and the actual penman of the Declaration, it goes to original intent. So then he took it to our landlord, who has a relationship with some of the justices and has a ministry to the judiciary, the man that's a born-again Jew, and he went and he showed it to Chief Justice Roberts. because this curator wrote a whole paper on it, all evidential paper. Chief Justice Roberts said, okay, that's good. This happened just recently. He said, okay, next time a separation of church and state comes before the court, you bring that letter back and I'll introduce it as evidence and we'll kick this out of the courts once and for all. Isn't that something? So news won't tell you that. Huh? News media won't tell you that. But that's the exciting things that are going on in our country today. And that's what we need to realize today, that folks, it's time for us to wake up. Amen. Well, Brother Harding, how do you know that there were Christians involved in the signing of the Declaration of Independence? Well, because there's 29 of the 56 of them that had written doctrinal dissertations. Well, how do you know that? Because there were 29 of the 56 that were lawyers or jurists or judges. And just because they were lawyers or jurists or judges, they wrote doctrinal dissertations? Yeah, because in those days, to be a lawyer, you needed to know the great lawgiver and you need to know the great book of the law. So you had to go 4 years to seminary before you could go 3 years to law school. Ooh, that'd be good to do that again today, wouldn't it? I think that straightened out the law system real quick, amen? And because it's very convoluted now where it's more precedent of law versus the actual law books and the legalities itself. And that has convoluted our legal system and has, I mean, basically taken the law libraries and grown them exponentially to where it's so confusing anymore. But do you know there was a pastor during the signing of the Declaration of Independence? You know, this man was a very famous pastor. And that he was actually credited with educating a lot of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. This man's name was Dr. John Witherspoon. And there was a point where they were about to sign the Declaration where they kind of hesitated because they knew what was going to happen. It was going to be high treason. And they started thinking of their families and the farms, and they even thought about and even actually discussed signing it. I mean, not signing it at all, just sending it without any signatures. And I forget who it was now, but one man said, no, that's the coward's way out. We need to sign it. If you ever get a letter of criticism and it's not signed, just throw it away. Amen? Because that's from a coward. Those that don't sign their criticism letters, I don't even read them. Amen? Dr. John Witherspoon, though, he sensed the urgency of the moment. And he stood up, and this is what he said. Get this now. This is from the 1700s. Quote, there is a tide in the affairs of men, a nick of time. We perceive it now before us. To hesitate is to consent to our own slavery. That noble instrument upon your table, which ensures immortality to its author, should be subscribed this very morning by every pen in this house. He that will not respond to its accents and strain every nerve to carry into effect its provisions is unworthy of the name free man. For my own part, of property I have some, of reputation more. Oh, he was being humble there. That reputation is staked, and that property is pledged on the issue of this contest. And although these gray hairs must soon descend into the sepulcher, I would infinitely rather that they descend thither by the hand of the executioner than desert at the crisis the sacred cause of my country. Unquote. And with that, the men got up and they started to sign that document. I don't know about you, that gets me going right there. Because as we sit here tonight, we are still beneficiaries of what they did all those years ago in Freedom Hall in Philadelphia. Answers to our problems? In the Constitution. In fact, a lot of people say, well, Brother Harding, you know, what about the government getting into business? That's a good thing, right? No, that's a very bad thing. Because anytime government, you tell me one time government has ever gotten into business where it has succeeded. First thing they do when the government gets into business, what do? They start subsidizing it. And subsidies equal failures. You say, what is the free market system? It gives us these clothes. It gives us the automobiles. It gives us these pews and this church and these flags and all of these tangible things that the free market gives us because Folks, the free market's very simple to understand. It's four things. It's the right to try. It's the right to buy. It's the right to sell. And it's the right to fail. And failure is a very real part of the free market system. What's going on now? We're propping everything up. Bailout packages. Stimulus packages. And you understand that the rubber band is going to break soon. You understand that we are trillions of dollars in debt. You understand that it should take you, if you went into debt at $1 per second, it should take you 32,000 years at $1 per second to be $1 trillion in debt. It only took us 232 years to be $8 trillion in debt. But that's not the bad part. It only took us four more years to be another $9 trillion in debt. That means this administration, our current president, the gentleman that sits in the White House, has spent more money in the last 4 years than the entire history of the United States. And he's done that purposefully to enlarge big government, to wreck and ruin our economy, because I truly believe this, and this is my opinion, and I have a right to my own opinion. I don't believe that he is a patriot of this country. He's never proved that he's a natural citizen. He's never even proved that he's a citizen, period. Amen. And folks, we need to understand that there are things that we call oaths that our veterans that we honored here Sunday raise the right hand. And what do? They say that they promise to defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. I think every American should take that oath. I think every American should understand that. Look, the health care system, Obamacare, the Affordable Care Act, it's neither affordable nor care. We have or had the best medical system in the world. Well, not everyone was covered. Yeah, but you go to an emergency room, they're not going to turn you away. Do you understand that Benjamin Rush back in the 1700s, you want to know how visionary these men were? Benjamin Rush back in the 1700s said this about healthcare. You ready for this? Listen to this. From the 1700s, unless we put medical freedom into the Constitution, the time will come when medicine will organize into an undercover dictatorship to restrict the art of healing to one class of men and deny equal rights to others. Do you know that all of the legislative leadership doesn't go underneath the same health care that we do? They have a completely different Cadillac health care that will follow them for the rest of their life, even after they get out of office. You know, what was going on, there were some guys, some good guys, and there are some good guys there who were saying, look, we don't care whatever you decide, just as long as we come under that same provision. Boy, they didn't want that, though. Huh? That's from the 1700s, folks. We need to realize something here, that we, every one of us, are stewards of wonderful things in America called the experiment of liberty, this great republic, this thing that we have a guarantee for. And if we don't do something very soon, it's going to be lost. Say, Brother Harding, we have a president. Where did we get the president from? And why isn't he a king? Oh, I'm glad you asked that question. Very intelligent. Intelligent crowd here. Look with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Are you with me tonight? 1 Samuel chapter 8. Do you understand when they were talking about George Washington, first in war, first in peace, first in his countrymen's hearts? You understand what that meant? That he relinquished the armed forces of the United States and gave that power back to the people? Do you understand how many men would not have done that? Even good men? Do you understand that they were trying to force Washington to be the president? That they actually had talked about forcing him to become the president? And George Washington stood up and said, have you forgotten why we fought for 8 years and 6 months? We fought to overthrow the monarchy. I don't care how good of a president I may be, or you think that I may be, there's going to be people that follow me. I don't know about you. I'm glad I'm a citizen and not a subject. I'm glad that I don't have to bow to our president, or you ladies have to curtsy to him like they do over in England, because they're subjects. They're subjected to the monarchy, you see. I was talking with someone who was very interesting. He was a Christian man. He was actually associate pastor, not of our stripe. But he said, but hey, sir, he was saying, he didn't know my name. He said, sir, monarchies are God's plan. I said, really? I said, well, let me show you something here. And I turned to 1 Samuel chapter 8. You know what's going on here, right? This is an election. This is the people of Israel having an election. And you know what they're doing? They're electing God out. The judge system, which was a presiding system, had been in operation for years, and a judge who was connected truly with God, and you might call him a seer, we call him a judge, and he would get his direction from God, he would tell the people the direction that God wanted them to go, you see. And every man did what was right in his own eyes during this time, but based upon the judge that was presiding. But what happened? Well, first of all, Eli's sons grew up to be sons of Belial, right? And then, for whatever reason, Samuel, maybe looking at Eli as a father figure when he got older, that was the only father figure he had, that's who he was living with. Perhaps his sons grew up for the same reason, because he learned the wrong habits from Eli. And so Samuel's sons grew up sons of Belial. Now, if Israel had kept their eyes upon God, do you think God would have given them another replacement like he gave them Samuel after Eli's sons grew up bad? Sure he would have, because he's ever faithful. But they wanted that judge system out. You know why? Because they had started to look at all the other nations. Now follow me now in 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is why this is a miraculous country. This is what our founding fathers did for us. This is where they get it from, right here, from God's word. And so we pick it up, and Samuel is rejected. Verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee. So don't feel sorry, Samuel. But they rejected me. This is God speaking, that I should not reign over them. So what is God saying right there? He's their king. Jehovah was their king. He was reigning. This was a theocracy. Now, we don't have a theocracy. We have a republic. There's only one theocracy in the world. Amen? And there's only one covenant government in the world, and that was Israel, because it was from God to them. We don't have a covenant government. We have a compact government from us to God. And if we walk away, it's over. Israel walked away, and it's never going to be over. God's going to always deal with Israel. Israel, why? Because it was from God to them. That's why you'll see God dealing with Israel and bringing Israel back time and time again to the end of this world. Amen? You with me? Okay, I don't go for that replacement theology, just in case you're wondering, okay? So it goes on to say, now, in verse 9, therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that should reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people. So he was speaking for God that asked of him a king. And look at this now in verse 11. And he said, this shall be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. Now look at these next three words. He will take. See that? He will take your sons. Look at verse 12, and he will appoint unto him captains of thousands, okay, and to reap his harvest, as it says later on in verse 12. But look at verse 13 again. There's the same three words again. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bankers. Look at verse 14, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive gardens, the best of them. Look at verse 15, and he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards. Look at verse 16, and he will take of your men servants and of your maiden servants and your goodliest young men. Look at verse 17. He will take the tenth of your sheep. And look at the result in verse 18. And ye shall cry out in that day. So he's warning them. And what is he saying? He will take. He will take. He will take. Biblically, anytime you see a president that starts taxing people previously, that president doesn't want to be a president. He wants to be a potentate. And that's what this president is. My opinion, I have a right to my opinion. I believe this potentate would love to be king. That's biblical. But here, after the warning, get this now. In verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, now, you pastors know there's two types of Christians, right? There's the sheep Christians, and they say, yes, bah, and they follow, right? And then there's a go Christian. And the go Christian says, nay, but, nay, pastor, but. Okay, we're going to find out what kind of believers these are right here. Because the next two words say, nay, but. Look at that. Amen. Work with me now, will you? It's a deeper extrapolation of the word of God right here, okay? Nay, but we will have a king over us. Look at this. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You know what 56 men did? When they stepped out of the humdrum of history, when the only type of government in the world was a monarchy, 56 men studying God's word in 1 Samuel chapter 8 signed a document that declared unto the rest of the world, we no longer want to be like all the rest of the nations. We no longer want a king. And after the Declaration of Independence was ratified, the call went out, no king, but King Jesus. And the world said, the audacity of those colonists, how dare they? But the men here in this country said, our allegiance is to God. You know who was fighting their battles for them? Because they said they wanted a king to do what? To go out and fight their battles and to judge them. You know who was fighting for them up to this time? God. Jehovah. You know what our founding fathers took courage in? They didn't just lightly tell each other that they mutually pledged their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor. No, no. Based upon 1 Samuel chapter 8 and knowing that God was going to fight for them and having that faith, they said, with firm reliance upon the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives and our fortunes and our sacred honor. What they said was, our God is going to fight for us. Watch and see if that doesn't happen. I like that. You see, all of our founding fathers, time and time again, what they realized, they were doing their duty. I want to show you something very unique, something that we have forgotten about today. And it's a whole message, but I'm not going to preach the whole message tonight. I'm just going to give you this one concept, okay? Are you with me this evening? Because we've forgotten what duty is. You know, if we get the short end of the stick, we say, well, I can't do that. If we're going to suffer loss over a deal, oh, I can't do that. I might suffer loss. Look at Psalm 15. Are you with me? Say amen. Psalm 15, because this is what our founding fathers were following and what they understood very readily. It says in Psalm 15, and this is, of course, David saying, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And in verse 4, look at it. The second part of verse 4, it says this. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. That's duty. You know what our founding father was saying? It's our duty. We're going to swear, if needs be, to our own hurt, and we're not going to change our resolve. Because we are about to walk with destiny, and we are about to found a nation unlike any other nation in the history of mankind. And although we may suffer, there'll be countless generations that will prosper because of what we're about to do. That's who our founding fathers were. And the reason why they were who they were was because preachers had preached into them that sacred fire that was burning brightly in every one of their hearts. That's who America is. We are a miracle nation. There's no reason why that we won the war for independence, aside from God, and aside from men and women having faith and praying and saying, God, we're going to count upon you to fight for us. Oh, I like what John Adams said. He said, the duty is ours. The results belong to God. I like that. Hey, we go out soul winning. The duty is ours. It takes all the pressure off. Let me give you a tract about my best friend, Lord and Savior. And you start talking to him. You win them to yourselves. And then you present the gospel. And that's your duty. The result belongs to God. You see, Holy Spirit of God is going to enlighten or they're going to close that off, one of the two. You will never, ever, as a soul winner, ever try to get someone to understand the gospel. That's impossible. You present it, the Holy Spirit reveals it, and they make their decision on whether they get saved or not. I like that. That's the same concept that our founding fathers used to base upon this nation, its inception, its birth. Do you understand that for six millennia. Do you realize we've had basically recorded history for 6,000 years? That's the summation of our recorded history, 6,000 years. You know how short that is? That's just 60 people living 100 years back to back. That's not very long. That's as long as recorded history has been. And for about 5.5 of those 6 millennia, mankind did everything the same way. We ate the same things, huh? We ate it the same way. I mean, you could preserve meat by either smoking it or salting it, or you peppered it when it got rancid so you could choke it down. That's the advent of pepper, by the way. Amen? Back in those days, if you were poor, you would eat the belly of the pig. If you were a little richer, you could eat the side portions of the pig. But if you were wealthy, you got the top part of the pig and you were living high on the hog. That's where we get it from. Back in those days, if you were poor, you got the bottom part of the loaf from the baker that was kind of dark and crusty. If you were a little wealthier, you got the middle part of the bread loaf, but if you were wealthy, you got the upper crust. The upper crust, are you with me? Back in those days, all of these things, you see, we still get from yesteryear. We traversed either by walking or by beast or by a beast-drawn cart for 5,000 plus years. Back in those days, it's amazing to me that people, the reason why a June bride is a June bride is because in June is when the woman took her quarterly bath, whether she needed it or not. You took one bath per quarter of the year. And the reason why they had all the flowers there was not just to make it look good. Was to mask the scent of all the people getting together that never did take a bath. The reason why we even have that old saying, well, I'll explain it this way. You would build your house against an embankment because that earth was a natural cooling agent in the summer and warming agent in the winter. And you would put your little stove there and it would go up through the roof and you would have a thatched roof and you wouldn't let your animals sleep with you because they had lice and fleas, and so they would get up on the roof and they would sleep as close to that chimney as possible for the warmth. But all of the roofs were slime covered with thatch. And when it rained, it activated the slime and it got slippery up there and your cats and your dogs started slipping off and you would look outside and you would say, it's raining cats and dogs. I'm not making this stuff up, okay? Back in those days, we didn't have carpeting. We didn't have hardwood. We had dirt. And you would cover it up with this hay-like substance, and you would put a little piece of wood by the door because it was the substance called thresh, and you didn't want it to fall out. And so that was the threshold right there. See, all of these things from yesteryear have a bearing on where we are today. And it shows that for centuries, the reason why we still have these sayings is because they've been ingrained in the psyche of civilizations. The reason why we wave? To show we don't have a knife in our hand. That's why we shake? To show we don't have a knife, unless you're left-handed, and then, you could, you know, jab the guy with your little skidoo, which was your knife between the third and the fourth rib. That's why left-handers, like me, were rather looked upon as nefarious. I mean, I can go on and on and on and on. What I'm saying is we all did everything the same way. And there's a reason why we always say these things. Back in those days, you got paid by a big silver coin. But you didn't want to spend your silver coin in one place. So they had these little etchings that you could break it in half. And so half of it was a half a dollar. A quarter of it was a quarter of a dollar. And then you would break it into eight pieces, and they were pieces of eight. In fact, even when the British started taxing us so grievously that caused us to kind of get flustered, and finally the war ensued, but not because of taxation, by the way. It was because the King of England wouldn't let us print our own Bibles or take our people and try to see the Native Americans get saved. He tried to squelch all of that because he wanted everyone to be a part of the Church of England. He started taxing the bowling. Back in those days, you would have 9 pins and you would bowl on a bowling green. Well, whenever the British saw you bowling, they would tax you for bowling. And our founding fathers said, they're not going to do that. And so what they did was they moved the bowling to an alley. And they added one more pin, a 10th pin, that they wrote the king's face on. And that was the 10th pin, the king pin. And gutters on either side of the bowling alley. I mean, we could spend all night, but I'm not going to go any further than that. But what I'm saying is all of those things continued. We ate the same way. We dressed the same way. I mean, rough woolens and scratchy cottons. But then something happened. You know what happened? Plymouth happened. And you know what happened here in America? The mind of man was liberated unlike anything in the history of the world, through and by the Holy Spirit of God. And William Bradford took notes because the first settlement in Jamestown failed. You know why? Because they said, you're not going to own anything. Everyone's going to have everything in like manner. And you're going to work for the good of the whole. And so no one's going to own anything. You're going to work for the good of the community. What is that? That's communism. See, Karl Marx was not an original. And then they tried to do it again in Plymouth. You know what Albert Einstein said? He said, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Huh? And so they introduced Plymouth, and the same thing, only this time these were Christian people, and the same businessmen that had sponsored Jamestown said, okay, we're going to do the same thing, but you're Christian people, so you should get along much better, and this should work this time. Well, it didn't work, because William Bradford kept on trying to get people to work in the field, and those guys didn't want to do that, and they got a bad back, and then they were also right up in front waiting for their turn when the harvest came along, and these women say, he said, oh, you're going to feed everyone, you're going to cook everybody, and these women were complaining because they don't like my food, and I'd rather just be cooking for my family. And then he said, you ladies over here, you're going to do all the washing. And this one lady said, this is smelly business. I don't mind washing for my family, but everyone, I just don't like this. And so finally he got fed up. You know what he was reading? He was reading in God's word, if you don't work, neither should you eat. He said, we left England because we left tyranny, and you're trying to make me a tyrant, and that's going to stop right now. He said, you're all going to have a piece of land. I'm going to give you each a piece of land. It's going to be yours. I'm going to deed it to you. It's going to be your land, and I'm going to give you a piece of the seed corn, a portion of the seed corn, and you're going to plant, and you're going to work that, and you're going to reap, and that's what you're going to eat, because if you don't, you're going to die, because we're all going to die this way. And then he started taking notes, and he said, something happened. Guess what? The Bible works. And these people that were making excuses that they had an ingrown toenail or they had a bad back, now they're out in the field, and not are they only out in the field, but they got their family out in the field, and they're not only working hard, but they're inventing ways so they don't have to work as hard, they can work smarter than harder. 5.5 millennia, everything the same, no advancing at all. Same thing. In fact, when Rome fell, we even lost our capability of knowing what cement is. That's why over in Europe, the flying buttresses and all of the slime, they didn't have cement for the great cathedrals over in Europe. We didn't rediscover cement until the 1800s. Because one civilization kept on losing the advancement, and that was it. When you conquered, that was over. But here in America, Plymouth occurred, and after 5.5 millennia, over 300, just about 300 years later, we had air conditioning, we had automobile, we had the lights, we were on the moon, and it wasn't in Houston, by the way, either. And all of these advances, I mean, it's amazing to me. I have something in my pocket called a smartphone, and it's connected to a global positioning system. And this is just a few hundred years after Plymouth. And in fact, this has that GPS that tells me where to go. It's a female's voice because I'm, you know, used to my wife telling me. In fact, sometimes, you know, I travel so much, I'm away from my wife, and I say, I talk to my GPS more than I do you. She said, should I be concerned? I said, no, we're just keeping it professional, so it's all right. But I can remember the 33 and a half or 33 and a third big albums. The 78s? The albums. The 45s? Huh? And going over your friend's house and listen to some 45s, got them all, you know. Right? You got that little thing that keeps dropping them, and then the whole series of them drops down, and then it goes downhill. And then we go from there to the 8-tracks. I knew I was getting old when I saw 8-tracks in a museum. It's not a good day. It was not a good day at all, not a good day. I said, oh, this is not good. You know, how many remember the 8-tracks? Come on, raise your hand. And you had the joystick, remember that? And you could go from track to track, and they start double tracking, and all went downhill from there, right? And then we had the cassettes, and you lost the capability of going from one track to another, but a better quality sound, smaller device, right? And then we went to the CD, a little piece of plastic, and we got the quality back, we got the tracking back, and I thought, that's it. But then, from the CD, we went to the iPod. And I was going somewhere, I was flying somewhere, and I was reading a book, and this guy next to me was older than me, and he had an iPod. And he was, you know, he was going like this. And he had these things in his ears. He called them earbuds. They must have been friendly or something, I don't know. But in any case, he had this ear, and he'd be. And finally, before we landed, I couldn't stop. I said, so, because my in-laws had given us some money to buy an iPod. And I said, I mean iPod? That's for kids. And this guy was older than me. I said, so how do you like your iPod? He said, every bit of music I've ever owned is right here. And I can develop different genres, and I can develop playlists, and I have hours and hours of music, right? All the music I've ever owned is right here. And I looked at him and said, I need an iPod. I need one bad. And now you can listen to preaching. Not only do I have an iPod, I have an iPad. Oh, yeah. Now, nothing will ever replace this. But I have all my notes, and I have access to 1,600 books on this because I travel extensively. And that little thin piece of technology right there is evidence that this Christian nation has liberated the mind of man in an amazing way. But all of these things, all of these nice creature comforts are all going to go by the wayside if we don't do something very soon. You see, to arrest the socialism that's going on. There's liberals that say socialism is biblical. Because look at the book of Acts. Everyone sold everything they had, and everyone had it. I said, no, that wasn't socialism, that was philanthropy. So, and I tell, and you remember this, because a liberal is going to ask you someday, this, if socialism is biblical, when the Lord gave 3 talents to those 3 men, and one worked hard and got 10, and one worked pretty hard and got 5, and one was a bum and buried his in the ground, and the Lord came back and said, well done to the man with 10, and well done to the man with 5, and then he called that other guy, depart from me, remember? But what he did to that one man, he didn't take from the guy that had 10 and give it to him. That would have been socialism. What did he do? He took from that man and gave it to the man that had 10. Huh? Because if you don't work, neither should you eat. See, I can very quickly, and I'm almost done. I can explain to you all the different isms of the world using 2 cows. Okay? Everyone ready for this? Okay, 2 cows. These are all the basic isms of the world. You have 2 cows. Okay? When you start with fascism, you have 2 cows. And fascism, what it does, it controls the production, but it doesn't own the production. So you have 2 cows, and they milk both of the cows, and they sell you some of the milk. Communism, they take your 2 cows, and you have to milk them, and then they give you a little bit of the milk. Nazism, you have 2 cows, and they take both of your cows and shoot you. Socialism, you have 2 cows, they take one, they give it to your next door neighbor that's a dirty bum, and that doesn't work at all. The liberal democracy, you have 2 cows, they milk one, they pour the milk down the drain, and they shoot the other one and take its meat. The republic, which represents the free market system, you have 2 cows, and you can do what you want with them, and so you sell one of the cows and you buy a bull. See, the people in Texas get that a lot quicker than you do up here, okay? When you ride through Texas, you roll down the window and you, what's that? And the Texans say, that's money that you're smelling right there, okay? But that's a free market system. And that's what we need to hold on to, because that's America. And that gives us great prosperity. But it also gives us the way that we can send missionaries out to foreign fields, that we can have churches built and founded, that we can see the gospel and the Bibles and literature and tracts printed. Folks, very quickly, and I close, we need to do three things. We need to, number one, get informed. We need to be knowledgeable. We must be, as it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Knowledge is very important. Are we not in a crooked and perverse nation? We're supposed to be shining. But you can't bring anyone anywhere that you're not always already there. So look, we need to get into our Bible like we've never gotten to our Bible before. And then we need to start realizing that this document, this is our owner's manual. So we have two standards. This is our standard as a Christian. And you can tell that my Bible's falling apart because I just lost a big section of it. And this is a standard as an American. It's never like this. It's always like this. This is perfect. This is based upon a perfect document, but it's not perfect. But it has allowed us to have the most longest ongoing Republican government in the world because it's based upon the Bible. So we need to get informed. We need to be the light of the world once again. Knowledge, George Washington said, in every country is the surest basis of public happiness. In one which measures the government and receives the impression so immediately from the sense of the people as ours, it is essential. What he was saying was, he was referring to Psalm 144 and verse 15, happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Number two, we need to get engaged. The time to guard against corruption and tyranny is before they have gotten a hold of us. It is better to keep the wolf out of the fold than to trust to drawing his teeth and talons after he has sunk them into us. You're salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And then lastly, very importantly, and we've been talking about this, we need to be people of prayer for our country. The power of the Constitution will always be in the people. It's entrusted for certain defined purposes and for a limited period to represent them and their own choosing, the populace, and whenever it is executed contrary to their interest or not agreeable to their wishes, their servants can and undoubtedly will be recalled. George Washington said that. We have term limits. It's called elections. But when you have 40 million Christians that aren't even registered, and the 20-some million that are registered, not even half of them vote, I think it's time that we start getting registered and vote. And yes, it is important to vote. And yes, it is important to have the right person in leadership. You know why? Because the fact of the matter is someone died in order to give us that sacred duty to vote. And if we don't vote, that life, those lives that have been spent for us will go in vain. So, what we need to do is the wisdom that is in thine hand. We need to start teaching the people that represent us graciously, diplomatically, but clearly that we need to get back to some concepts that I've shared many of them with you this evening. And do you understand there are 17 codified restrictions in the Constitution of the government not being involved in business? 17 codified restrictions. That means we need to start calling our representatives and say, look, don't give us a different plan for healthcare, get out of it. Privatize it over state lines and it's fixed. It's that easy. If you want to do anything, minimize these fallacious lawsuits against the doctors, and that'll keep prices down as well. Privatize it over state lines. The private sector has always been the thing that has given us the best product for the best price. And I don't care if it's GM or if it's a banking institution or whatever it is, if it fails, let it go. Let it fail, because out of the ashes will rise a phoenix that will be much more competitive, much more innovative, and we will be the beneficiaries of that product for a better price, a better product for a better price. That's America. That's biblical. And we need to get back, lastly, to elect a president that no, he's just presiding for a while. That he's not the king. That there is a constitution that he needs to abide by. And folks, it's time, as I said last night, that we get serious about studying our owner's manual. I'm going to give you this tonight, and then we're going to close. I'm not going to give an invitation tonight. I'm going to wait for tomorrow night, and I hope you're here tomorrow night. Because I'm going to share something with you tomorrow night that God has given to me that is simply staggering. I mean, it's staggering, but it's good. It's wonderful. And something that we can see in our lifetime. We are living in a time where we can see God perform a miracle that no one has seen in 200 years, and I'm going to tell you what that is tomorrow night. But we need to know this, and I've made this offer all over the United States. You read the Constitution, you read a book called The Original Argument, that's the Federalist Papers about the Constitution, and you get educated, and if you have a question, you can call me. I'll give you my cell phone. You can email me from our website, awakeamericaonline.org. There's all kinds of resources for you there. The 100 Documents That Made America, How to Pray for Elected Officials, all kinds of websites, all kinds of videos that you can watch. But you know, Brother Ross, I've given that invitation to people to call me or email me about the Constitution. You know how many I've had do that in the last 12 years? I can count them on these two hands. You know why? Because too many times we go from inspiration to inspiration. And even the most critical things in our life has a very short shelf life. And what I'm trying to implore you is to don't let these things go, but to take them home and meditate upon them and start using them, and call me and I'll help you. Tomorrow night, we're going to give that paper out on how to pray for our country scripturally. But it coincides with the message that I'm going to bring tomorrow night about God's divine intervention. Depends upon our prayerful intercession. And so, let's have a word of prayer. I'm going to turn it over to the pastor. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for these dear people. Thank you for their attention tonight. Dear God, help us to understand these things that have been entrusted to us, Lord. Might we not let them slip, but dear God, might we keep them. And Lord, might we treasure them and use them for not only our families and friends and our freedom, for our faith, but also for that next generation to come, that we might pass it on to them. Because we do know this, Father, that we're always one generation away from losing our liberties. And so, oh God, might we truly, might you start a spark here tonight in the hearts of these your people that will never be extinguished. And might the people here tonight be known by the people around them, their families, that they started something here in this city of Jacksonville, this state of Indiana that has spread all over the country. Lord, help us to believe. Help us not to suffer from unbelief. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.